On the powerful side there. One, two, three, four, five. I'll just keep counting, but I can only go up to 10. So we'll have to start doing vowels after that or something. Now, this is what I'm talking about. Check this out. It's like this is broad and wide. It's like the Great Wyoming Plains. This is, and then you got this stuff down here, shelves. It's a real man's pulpit kind of thing. This is like I'm a free range preacher now. I can I'm more organic. Well, I want to thank the elders, Randy and Richard, and of course Rob and all the leadership for allowing me to have a 6-week run at our fellowship. I appreciate that more than you know, and I also want to thank them for the opportunity to basically present our ministry this morning. Our ministry is very, very basic. Walking in the Promises really functions from a very simple premise. We believe, simply believe, that the Word of God is powerful. That it is powerful to save, to bring about new life in a person. And it is powerful to sanctify, to make that person saved, but also to make them continually in the image of Jesus Christ. And I don't think any two verses express that any better than the couple of verses that Bob Cook read us last week, Isaiah 55:10-11. If I can just read those to you, this is our ministry in a nutshell, what we believe, and it really takes all the pressure off. Verse 10, we read, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater," God compares His Word to the precipitation cycle. This is my word, He says, it's like the rain and the snow that come down. There's no way they're going to evaporate and go back to the heavens unless they first water the earth, germinate the seed, cause the plant to grow, produce fruit, and both for man and beast. It can't help but do that. It cannot be stopped. It's inexorable. And God says, "My word is like the rain and snow." Verse 11, "So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And so our whole goal in ministry is simply to basically open up the word and let it go. I believe it was J. Vernon McGee that said the Word of God is like a lion. And if you get a lion and you bring it home, you don't need to get a bunch of dogs to guard it from all the pussycats in the neighborhood. You just open the cage and the lion will take care of itself. Well, that's analogous to the Scripture. We believe that God's Word simply changes people. And I hope you have found the last few weeks of our time profitable. It's my prayer that as the word is embedded, because we've gone over these verses many times, that God, the Holy Spirit, will bring them to memory at the point of need. It is also our hope that some of you will desire to partner with our ministry. There's several ways you can do that. As you know, the last couple of years, our ministry has been somewhat hammered by the fallout of the economy, and we pray that God will put it on some of your hearts to support our ministry. You can do that in one or two ways. You can become a monthly supporter. We've had many dear friends of our ministry who have either lost their jobs or have had their income significantly diminished, and they haven't been able to continue on with us, not for lack of want, but lack of provision, or not lack of provision, it's just where God has them at this point. And so we need monthly supporters. We also need one-time gifts, people who can give one time to our ministry. And both the monthly and the one time we use to fund everything from the day-to-day running of our ministry to the funding of projects like PACT. This is one of the things I'm really excited about right now. It's the word PACT. It stands for Parents and Children Together. And our whole goal with that is to get parents back into the lives of their children. And we're going to start a series of seminars / conferences, and we hope to do the first one just for dads. In fact, this is all in the seed format right now, in the seed stage. I wanted to get together with some dads, some experts on the subject, and just brainstorm about how can we biblically encourage dads to get back into the lives of their sons and daughters. So that's one project. And then it's also used, the gifts are used to fund very ordinary things. One pressing need, quite honestly, that we are facing this year in the next 6 months is we need to replace our ministry vehicle. It's a great around-town vehicle, but it's got 145,000 miles on it, and we have got some monstrous ministry miles this coming year beginning in the spring, and we need to replace our current SUV with a younger SUV. I was telling my wife, though, you know, I'm showing my signs of age, but you can't get rid of me like the car, so you're just kind of stuck with me. You will find in your bulletin an envelope with a little card in it, and you can designate there if you want to participate in our ministry financially, monthly, or one time. But there's also a couple of other options that I want you to see. And by the way, you can take this home. You can leave it at the back table. You can take it home. You can think about it, pray about it, and if the Lord lays it on your heart, you can send it back. But this, you may not be able to support us financially, but you want to be connected to our ministry. And there's a couple of options in there that you might want to avail yourself of. One is our newsletter. We send that out every couple of months with news, obviously, about our ministry and family, but it also has an encouraging article designed to exhort you. And there's also the e-devotional there at the bottom. That's a little devotional, little bullets of expositional teaching that we send out every Monday, and I love getting mine. I don't write them. We take them from our favorite promoted pastor, C.H. Spurgeon. And I will tell you, I just get super encouraged when I read his clear thinking on the Bible. So if you want to receive that weekly, just sign up for it. We'll send it to you. We're praying that as you see our banner and you're encouraged by God's Word, that you will remember to pray for our ministry as well. And one more thing, just because we want to get our name in front of you so that you'll pray for us, we have available to all of you just a free tote bag this morning with a canvas tote bag with our ministry logo and name. If you just want to pick one up, you know, to haul stuff around, just ask for it at the back table. We'll be happy to give that to you. So avail yourself of that. All right. Again, thank you also to the people, to the congregation here for being so gracious and allowing me to teach God's Word regarding the family these past few weeks. And we have spent the past few weeks basically unpacking verses 1 through 9 of Deuteronomy 6. And we've been looking at some foundational precepts for leading our families, for mentoring our children. And we have really been studying the concept that we have entitled the content of our instruction. We have seen that God's chief provision for the family, the believing family, is His Word, that is the revelation of His mind, His will, His heart in the Scriptures. That's the great treasure that God bequeaths, endows to His people, a great treasure. And God's Word, as we have been considering, is His provision for our obedience, our blessing. It is our roadmap for loving God, the most important pursuit of a Christian's life. It is also our provision to impact our progeny, our children, and generations for Christ. And all of those promises revolve around the content of our instruction. And as we noted last week, there is, I don't know if it's so much a shift as so much as there is an added emphasis beginning at verse 7 with the context of our instruction, which is the home. Without leaving the content, we move to the context of our instruction. And the principal context to impact your children, my children spiritually, that is to bring them to salvation, to disciple them, to mentor them in the truth, is first and foremost the Christian home. God designed the home to play a central role in the spiritual development of our young people, not to the exclusion of other ministries, but preeminent among other ministries. And we concluded our last time together with a proposition that you, parents, all of us as parents, are really the chief shepherds, the pastors in the lives of our children, because the training of our children falls squarely on the shoulders of mom and dad. And contextually, logically, here, on the shoulders of Dad. So we ask the following question. What is it that we need to be effective shepherds, teachers, trainers of our kids? And I suggested that there are three key assumptions in this text that help us answer that question. Now, we've worked the text. We've harvested some big principles. Now we get to scour some valuable gleanings from this passage. So what do we need? What do you need? What do I need to be an effective discipler, teacher, mentor to our children? And the first principle is this. It undergirds this passage. You and I, first and foremost, need to give our children time. Time. An inescapable underlying assumption in this text is that the training of our children demands the absolute necessity of time. Godly parenting will, by nature, devour most of our time as parents. And I will tell you, that's a simple idea, and it's very strong in the text, but it's very much a challenge for contemporary Christian families, isn't it? And it is a challenge for several reasons. Let me give you two. One, this is a challenge for us to give our children time. It is a challenge because we are splintered in so many directions by activity. The average family, it seems, is going 100 miles an hour in different directions. And that, quite honestly, was not that big of a deal in the pre-industrial days. Because people just shut things down. They came home, they ate, and that's where they stayed. But it's hard to mentor our kids when we don't spend time together, when we're not together. And so this is a big challenge. We are splintered in so many directions. It's also a challenge because our culture is so narcissistic. We don't value time spent on behalf of another. What we value as a culture, and our culture infiltrates our thinking. Remember that first message, we find ourselves tapping our toes to the thinking of the culture often, without even realizing it. But our culture, what it values in regard to time is my time, personal time, my leisure time, mommy time, my time that I need for my career, etc., etc. And that value puts us at odds with God's value for parents, which is that you need to give your children the lion's share of your time. Your leisure, your career, all those things need to be evaluated in the time that you need to give, with the time that you need to give your children. Teaching, mentoring, shepherding our sons and daughters takes place in the outworking of a day, in the context of life, and that assumes and demands the need for time. Look at verse 7 again, and notice all the references to time. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Common denominator, time. Now someone will object and say, but Marcelo, I'm a really busy person. I can't afford to give my children big chunks of time. I would beg to differ. I would say that you can't afford not to give them big chunks of time. And I realize this is a challenge for some of us. There are perhaps single mothers in here, single parents, and man, when you come home, you've been busting your chops to earn a living, and your kids demand time. And what you want to do is you want to hang it up and tune out. Get into a good book or watch a television program or something. But the currency that you have of your time at home must be spent for their welfare. This is what God requires of us as parents for the welfare of our children. And so we have to adjust our lives in order to give our children that precious commodity and treasure of time. And it may take a prayerful while to figure out how we're going to do that. It may take a while to implement that plan. It may even take great sacrifice, but we must, my friends, give them time. Not just when they're little, but all the way up. And this is why it's so important for you moms, especially if you have little ones at home. It is so critical for you to, in obedience to Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, stay home with them to nurture them. It's huge. Under the encouragement of more experienced women in the Word, this is what the Apostle Paul tells the younger women. He tells them to love their husbands, to love their children, to be pure, sensible workers at home. And that's a challenge in today's economy, isn't it? That's a challenge we have to face all the time in our family. I will tell you very honestly that we could really solve our financial situation, our financial needs, very simply if Valerie, my wife, went into the workforce. That would pretty much kill it. My wife, and I know I'm going to embarrass her about this, but my wife was trained as a speech pathologist. Not that she's ashamed about that, but she went to one of the top two schools in the nation for that discipline at the time. She graduated at the top of her class, a 4.0. She's in demand. She gets 2 or 3 job offers per month for the last 3.5 years running. We received 3 calls this week. The private practice wants her. The schools want her. The hospitals want her. And if she went back to work, you know what? We could afford that really nice car. And we could afford a second car. And we could afford that exotic vacation that we've always wanted. But here's the point. At what cost? At the cost of time spent nurturing our children. And that's just too high of a price to pay. We can't afford that. These are eternal souls that God has entrusted into our care. How are we going to barter that for the temporal? We must give them time. And to withhold time from them is to withhold, guys, listen to this, the mentoring that they need. Which means that we have to surrender our children to other mentors, to their peers, to the media, to the world's values, to the internet, to men and women who may mean well, but whom you do not know and may have a completely different worldview, unbiblical worldview than you. I told you before, I believe it's this audience, sometimes things blend in, but when Joshua, our eldest, was in the 3rd grade, he had a really nice teacher, a lovely person, a good educator, someone who loved the kids. But Joshua also came home one day and told us that whales once walked on land and that his astrological sign was Leo. This dear lady believed both and taught both. And we just thought, we have to do some remediation here. We need to intervene because we need to offer him God's truth so that he may reshape his mind by the power of God's Spirit. And today, I have my son who's getting a PhD in chemistry. He's surrounded by hardcore scientists and evolutionists, and he's not ashamed to say, in the beginning, God created. That took some retraining. Retraining. When we entertain the question, do I have time to mentor my grandchildren, my children? We must do so with this clearly fixed in our minds, clearly in focus, and that is this. Someone or something will mentor my children. It's that simple. Someone or something will mentor our children. If you don't want to do that and you unplug yourself from that, then someone or something will fill the void you created. Now, God intended for you to fill that void and to do that in the light of His Word. That's His design. My brothers and sisters, we need to evaluate our commitments, our time constraints, our leisure activities, our debt load, and dads, if need be, perhaps our careers, so that we may give our children the time that we need to give them, to mentor them, that God requires of us and that they so desperately need. Now, I've known some of you for many years, and some of you have hung around me, and maybe I've counseled you in the past, and if you hang around me much, at one point or another, I will instruct you or encourage you to and say something to the effect of you will never regret a decision that gives you more time with your children. You and your spouse will never regret a decision that gives you more time with your family. Now, I've never seen that axiom broken. I've seen the opposite. I've seen people who wish they would have spent more time with their families and not done X, Y, or Z. But I've never seen that axiom broken. You will never regret a decision that gives you more time with your family. But when I talk to people about that, often, and this comes up pretty often, people retort with the reasoning that, well, Marcelo, I understand what you're trying to say, but for us and for me, it's really an issue of quality time versus quantity time. And I want to really give my children quality time. That's what I'm shooting for. Sounds reasonable, I suppose, but you know what? I'm not sure what quality time means. And how do you create it? Do you get your kid, you sit him down, you go, okay, you've got 5 minutes for quality time. Go, you're on. Give it up. Is this quality? Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that we throw oodles of money at it? Just do really elaborate, expensive things, go skydiving? You know, what I found out is that quality time differs widely in definition. And sometimes it can become a cop-out, an excuse for defrauding our children of the time that they need with their parents. Let me give you a suggestion that comes out of just years of observation and is undergirded by this principle in this text, and that is this. You know what, guys? I encourage you to shoot for quantity time. I beg you, give your children quantity time. And I will guarantee you that somewhere in the mix of quantity, you'll get quality in the mix as you give your children a preponderance of time. You've heard me say it, give them big old Costco-sized chunks of time. Wholesale bulk time. You know, you have stuff to do on a Saturday around the house. Incorporate your kids. You need to go to Home Depot. Take them to Home Depot. Introduce them to the wondrous world of lawn care. You know, of the beauty of PVC and chlorine for your pool and gophers. Now that's a lot of fun. You get to hunt something. That's cool. You get to kill something. No, I'm just kidding. That's, if I were talking in Texas, I'd say that. You know, take him with you to the post office. Take him with you to the DMV. That's a lot of fun. Teach them the art of standing in line. It's a life skill. You know, a couple of months ago in August, I read this, and I don't know how true it is or how they measure it, but I Googled it, so it's got to be true. But they said of this source, it was Google Facts, that the average person spends an average of 3 years of their life standing in line. For me, it would be about double that, because I always pick the wrong line. There can be a line of 35 people and a line of two. I'll think, I'll go to the two. 40 people will file through before I go through. Or then I'll do the reverse psychology. I'll go, oh, it's a line of two, it's that. Gotcha. I'll go over to the 35 because this is certainly good. And then I'm there for an hour and a half. I was at Walmart last week. There was a line of six, a line of eight with a bunch of stuff in their carts and a line of two people. The lady in the front was almost done. A couple items left. And the guy in front of me had a gallon of milk. A gallon of milk. It wasn't even the two for, you know, price. And I thought, I've cheated fate this time. I'm going to go right here, and I'm going to smoke. You know what? The lady in the front, when she got her last couple of items checked, she had to go through five credit cards before one took. And with each credit card, the sweet teller was saying, well, maybe if we do it from bottom to top and, you know, do it with a piece of tissue paper, and then if we lay hands on it and pray, maybe we need to get this debriefed by a priest. Can we? Yeah, and don't get me started. We spend a lot of time standing in line. We do. Can you imagine if we spent 20% of that with our kids and grandkids? The things we could talk about, things we could laugh about, time we could spend affirming one another by touching one another, playing thumb war. Those are not really expensive. I'm talking about just spending ordinary times. You don't have to go to Disneyland or river rafting or rappelling. There's a time for that stuff. But just do ordinary things. Spend time together interacting. And not every errand will involve an epiphany. You know, that's okay. Most of your time spent with your children interacting about the nature of Cheerios, it doesn't matter. You're interacting. And friendships are great fortresses of relationship that are built out of ordinary bricks of time. And occasionally, God will surprise you with some amazing teachable moments that will change your children forever and may impact your relationship in ways you never foresaw. You've heard me say this. I've heard Stephen Covey in an interview, the author of The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, that was on the bestseller list, New York Times bestseller list for about 150 years. I never read the book. But he's a pretty sharp guy. He's not a believer. But he said something in passing. I believe it was a Larry King interview. He said, you know, the average dad spends 2 hours a day watching television and less than 5 minutes interacting with his kids. That means that most dads don't even interact over their children over dinner or sitting them down and having a simple conversation of, hey, what's turning your crank today? Tell me about that model you're building or, you know, what pictures you're drawing. Let me see some of your pictures. Just simple, normal, interactive things and engaging each other. When we were traveling this summer, at one point we stayed at a Holiday Inn Express. And we went down for the quasi meal that they have down there. Biscuits and gravy, sugar buns. You know, but hey, it's free food, so we're there. It wasn't exactly crowded. But we weren't there. We were there and we were yapping it up, and this dad came in and sat with his preteen boy and sat right next to us. And I couldn't help but observe them. I watched them for 30 minutes, and as far as I could tell, that dad did not say one word to his son. Not one. But he managed, in the same span of time, to take 3 business calls very enthusiastically. What do you think that communicates to that kid? That's not time spent together. That's time spent in spite of the dad. You know, and then something like Columbine happens and our culture throws up its arms and just cries out in consternation, what has happened to our children? What is wrong with our kids? How could kids turn out like that? I'll tell you how. Man is born a sinner. And left to the degradation of his own soul, he will devolve into an Eric Harris and a Dylan Klebold. You know, who or what influenced those kids? What is clear is this. They were latchkey kids from upper middle class homes. They had food, they had clothing, they had shelter, they had money to spend, and they had little contact with their parents. And so they built up this huge arsenal of weapons and explosives, invented their violent fantasies on the internet right under the nose of their parents. In fact, it was in the basement. You know, I look at little children. We, in our family, Valerie and I, our kids share this. We are absolute, over-the-top, ridiculous baby geeks. We love children. We love children. If you ever want to rent some of yours to us, we go pay good money. In fact, I'm kind of in a sad, glad way. I'm at peace with the fall is not going immediately away to Cambodia because we were planning on stealing Vitaly. And I know that they would have gotten to Cambodia and they would have said, "Hey, honey, have you seen Vitaly? You know, the last time I saw him, I think Mr. Tolopita was stuffing him under his shirt. We forgot Vitaly." Oh, God bless them. Maybe he's going to get them to the mission field. We need to stay behind them and pray for them, support them, by the way. But I look at a beautiful little child, and there's dozens of them here, like Vitaly, and I see that beautiful potential, a bundle of cute potential. How does a little person like that, a soul, devolve into kids like at Columbine? How does that happen? You know what the formula is? It's neglect over time equals Eric Harrison Dillett Klebold. Guys, children are like gardens. They need a lot of tending. They need a lot of fussing over. You don't plant a garden in your home, not in your home, but like outside. Although, I remember when I was in college, we actually grew fungus from our carpet. But anyway, that's another thing. That's when I was a bachelor. We harvested mushrooms for our tomato sauce. But when you plant a garden, you don't just stick a bunch of seeds in the ground, give it a quick spray of water, and walk away, right? You give it some water. You got to watch it. You don't give it too much water. You got to fuss over it. You have to feed it. You have to weed it. You have to take care of pests. Watch out for the sunlight. Not enough, too much. A lot of tending. Children, birthing them, finalizing that adoption is simply the exuberant beginning of a labor-intensive, joyful journey, the fruit of which is eternal. Eternal. Our children need us in the form of nurturing time, hours, days, weeks, months, years, transferring them the truth of God's Word, teaching them the way of the Lord. Time. Spend it together. I encourage you to, most of you, many of you have my book in pages 64 to 73. I exhort you with that same idea and give you some suggestions for spending time together, including a big one, reading. It's a big deal. I think it's entitled Family Plus Time Spent Together Equals Familial Strength. You can reference that in pages 64 through 73. So the first key critical assumption in this text is the need for time in training our children. It'll take the lion's share of the time. You guys that are single or don't have children yet, get ready. Because when children come, and I'm not saying this negatively, it's just a joyful, labor-intensive enterprise. And be ready to give your time for them. You know, put golf on the shelf until you're retired or something. Give them your time. The second major assumption is this. And speaking of time, we're running out of it. Like sands through an hourglass, so are the days. You know, that was from a soap opera, right? Days of our... I never saw that stupid show. I hate soap operas. And somehow that has worked its way into my warped mind. I wish I could remember scripture like that. But the sands are pouring through. The second major assumption is this. The effective training, shepherding of our children requires, demands, modeling of truth by parents. Again, these are not aha things. These are basic things. In other words, our teaching just can't be verbal or catechistical. It must be truth that is fleshed out. And really, that is the upshot, the basic appeal in this text to parents. It's telling us to take the truth, God's Word, that we've rested on our heart, that is shaping our thinking, our emotions, and directing our actions. It's telling us to take that very truth and to express it out, to display it so that children, our progeny, people can understand it. We are called to incarnate, if that's even a word, truth or a verb. That's the basic call here, to flesh out truth. That's how you come to understand it. When you hear it and you see it, you understand it. Jesus Christ came to earth and he came preaching and teaching, but he also came to explain God through what? His life, John 1:18. The God that we can never see, God will always be invisible. We'll see his glory. But the God that we cannot see has been perfectly explained by God in the flesh. God came in the flesh in part so that we might understand who God is. In the same way, truth needs to be fleshed out for our progeny to see and to understand. You say, but that's kind of scary. I'm afraid to even attempt it because I might fail. Guess what? You will fail. I will fail. I have failed. I will tell you, one of the key biblical principles, probably the most consistent biblical principle that I have had the opportunity to mirror and to display and to incarnate for my wife and children is repentance. Oh, guys, Dad was wrong. He was so wrong. Please forgive me. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I didn't mean that about that driver. I know I shouldn't have pointed a weapon. The children are laughing way too hard on that one. But I've had to eat crow over and over and over. You know, after a while, you kind of like it tastes like chicken. So don't be afraid to take that step and model truth for your kids because you might fail. Guess what? That'll give you a prime opportunity to model grace and repentance. Now, I'm not denying we need to model truth. And when I say model truth, I'm talking about the whole ball of wax, talking about it naturally and actually living principles. We need to do that. And I'm not denying the rightful place for catechistical teaching. We need to take our children and tell them about who God is. We need to give them information. We need to tell them about the great person and work of God and the great person and work of Jesus Christ and God's redemptive plan for mankind and the great and wonderful glories of God, the excellencies of Christ. Absolutely. We need to sit them down and in a systematic fashion, teach them about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and angels and demons and everything. And that's why we need the church too. This is one reason why we get together here on Sundays. That's why we've gone through Matthew in a systematic way. That's what happens in the middle of the week with Bible studies. The Bible consists of propositional, objective truth, and as such, needs to be communicated in propositional statements. That's true. However, the emphasis in this text, even with much of the teaching and telling, the truth referenced here, the teaching referenced here in Deuteronomy 6 happens in the warp and woof of everyday life. It is talking about teaching and talking and modeling in the classroom of life, not just the lecture hall. And so we are exhorted in verse 7 to teach our children while in the home. When we're out of the home from morning until evening, we are to be engaged in talking, in modeling, living, experiencing truth. First of all, we are instructed to teach them in the home. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you're in your house. What does that mean? When you're in your house. It's one of those technical terms. According to the Pentateuch, it just means when you're in your house. It's not easy to say. When you're living in your home, when you're going about doing your chores, when you're building a workbench or you're doing dishes or you're just hanging out together, normal daily home-centric parental child interaction. God's truth is to drive that. And I would remind you, because we've forgotten this, that in a Jewish culture, this most certainly would include shared meals. And I tell you something, we've lost that, by and large. Have you ever noticed how many times Jesus is referenced in the Gospels with a meal? When he goes out and sits among the prostitutes and the great sinners, the tax gatherers, he goes and what? He breaks bread with them. When he saved that wicked little tax man, Zacchaeus, he points up to Zacchaeus and says, Zacchaeus, I want to go to your house and I want to have a meal with you. I want you to fix me something. I want to break bread with you. When he interacted with the multitudes, he what? He made them lunch. He broke bread, blessed it, and gave it. Let's eat together. When He rose that little girl, Tabitha, from the dead, what is the first piece of instruction He gives her parents? Make sure that she gets something to eat. Share a meal with her. Eat something together. And this goes on clear into the post-resurrection. We're studying the book of Acts. I'm studying the book of Acts with my youngest son. And we did background last week. This week we haven't gotten together yet. But in verses 1 through 8, we're studying those 8 verses. And verse 4 is that very famous verse, which I'm sure you remember, where Jesus says, "And gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem until they had received what the Father had promised," which is what? The Holy Spirit. What's interesting is in the marginal reading, you know, where you have all the references, in the marginal reading, and by the way, Aaron, make sure you read the marginal readings. It's very important. You pick up great stuff there. But in the marginal reading for gathering them together, that is actually not a good translation. You know what it reads literally? You know what it means? Gathering them together means literally eating with. So the literal reading of Acts 1:4 is, "And eating with them, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem." In other words, guys, I've got some really important information here. It's absolutely critical. Let's get together. Let's share a meal. I'm breaking some bread. Pass me the sauce, and please don't leave Jerusalem. Happens over breaking bread. In Luke 24, where we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, Jesus is walking home on the Emmaus Road with those two disciples, and He reveals Himself to them when? When He has blessed the bread and broke it. He's sharing a meal with them. Later on in that chapter, it's a fascinating chapter. You ought to read it, Luke 24. The disciples refuse to believe that Jesus has risen from the dead, okay? So they're locked up in a room, fearful for their lives, sequestered, secretly. They won't believe the reports of the resurrection, and all of a sudden, Jesus appears in their midst and says, "Shalom Aleichem, peace be unto you." And at first it says that they thought they were seeing a spirit. They thought, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, "Oh, this isn't real." And Jesus says, "Oh, no, 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 touch, see, here are my wounds." And then it says, this is beautiful, it says the apostles could not believe it for the joy and the amazement of it. So you get this picture of Jesus standing in the middle of the room with these guys, and they're all gawking at Him. They're just staring at Him. They can't believe it for the joy of it. And what's the first thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth at that poignant, teachable moment? You know what He says? "Do you guys have anything to eat around here?" Profound, right? They gave Him a piece of broiled fish. Now, I know He wanted to prove to them that He was really alive, and that wasn't an apparition, it wasn't a spirit, He was flesh. But He broke bread with them. You know what, guys? We need to rediscover the power of eating together. We just need to. You know, why is it that God has made us with a desire to eat? You ever think about that? Why did God wire us that way? You ever wonder about that? Probably not. I do. I this happens all the time. I'll be driving with my children. I go, "Have you ever wondered why a lizard's mouth is shaped like it is?" Let me tell you, I have 2 hypotheses. I think of strange stuff. But why did God wire us to be hungry? Probably for one, so that we might experience His provision. We're hungry every day, multiple times a day. And God provides for our food, so, and we thank Him for it, so that we might remember that He is God and we are not. He is the eternal I Am, self-existing God, and we are dependent creatures. He also made us hungry so that we might experience His goodness. Have you ever thought that you could possibly absorb nutrients through your pores? I know you haven't thought about that either. But why didn't He create us like that? Think of all the time you'd save. If you ate through your pores, you couldn't taste anything. Every time you put something in your mouth that's delicious, you're savoring something that God created the potential in you to have. And it delights Him to see us receive pleasure in its place. But I think He also made us hungry so that we would come together. You know, people used to have to get together with their people to eat. Loved ones used to have to get together with their families to eat. And before man was, you know, had a thousand, bewildered by a thousand choices, and before the curse of mobility, we used to have to get together. We need to rediscover the whole concept of eating together again. And I think that's part of what, how you can apply Deuteronomy 6:7 while in your house. You know, a lot of the great discussions referenced in Deuteronomy 6:7 can happen around the dinner table. Parents are also instructed to exemplify biblical principles outside of the home and when you walk by the way. That means when you're out doing stuff, you're running errands, or perhaps even working, when you're at play, socializing, and you, when you lie down and when you rise up from morning until evening, God expects us, again, to take that truth that rests in our heart, that is shaping our mind, that is determining our emotions, that is driving our actions, to be fleshed out, because that's where children learn best, when they see it happen and talked about in the life of mom and dad in the home. That's how God designed truth to be assimilated. And I think what God is teaching us implicitly here, but very clearly, is that the learning curve goes way up when truth is observed in daily life, when children are watching us as we respond to adversity, or as they're observing how we spend our money and use our resources, or how we regard people, etc. Really, guys, we're always teaching, aren't we? We're always teaching. We need to be aware of that and seize the opportunities to teach and model truth positively, because we can measure, we can also model truth negatively. Truth is learned and embraced when best, when authenticated by the events of everyday life. The third principle, and we'll go over this very quickly. How do we effectively teach our children, disciple our children? Effective teaching, nurturing, mentoring takes time. It needs to be modeled, and this almost goes without saying, but it's important. The instruction that we give, the teaching that we give our children, must be driven by passion for God and the things of God. Truth needs to be modeled with vivacity, with intensity, if it's going to stick. People remember things in relation to zeal. And that was David Hume's whole thesis behind his essay on memory. And he was right on this. He was wrong on a bunch of stuff, but he was right on this. He postulated that we remember things in relation to their initial intensity and vivacity. And you and I, as parents, must live out the truth passionately. We don't want to model truth technically, mechanically, like some machine going through the motions. We must live out the truth with zeal because we love it. Kids don't need to see rote, correct, heartless obedience. They need to see conviction in action. That's how they come to know and love the truth themselves. And let me tell you something. Deuteronomy 6 is pregnant with zeal. Notice the repetition of the verb or the word all in verse 5. All your heart, all your soul, all your might. And Jesus added to this in Mark 12, all your strength, mind. And what are we to be alling about? Loving God. That's a wholehearted pursuit. Verse 6, God's word is to be on our heart. And as we have seen, that is a very charged and full term with reference to the inner person. This is a command not to dabble in the truth, but to absolutely be immersed in the truth and transformed by it. Verse 7, we are to take this communication, the word of the communication of God's truth, and it is to be characterized by diligence. You shall teach them God's precepts diligently to your sons, your progeny. The verb or the word diligently in verse 7 is a very forceful command. In other words, teaching and modeling God's word is to be intentional and energized by passion. And we are passionate about many things. We need to be passionate, folks, about God and what He says. Some of you will say, you'll object, but Marcelo, that's just not me. I'm not a passionate person. I'm laconic. I'm not a rah-rah type of personality. I'm a person of few words and even fewer emotions. Why, I'm practically Norwegian. You guys have hung out with Norwegians. For those of you who haven't, why, I'm practically Icelandic. Does that help? I love Nordic people. Marcelo, have you ever seen Mount Rushmore? That's a portrait of my forefathers in a fit of ecstasy. I'm not excitable. I am just not a passionate person. I have to lay my body on a hot rock at the noonday sun every day to start my blood flowing. My idea of a roaring party is busting out a Barry Manilow CD and then busting out the organic chips and mild salsa with no salt. Why, I'm so bland, Marcelo. I make Michael Dukakis look like Mick Jagger. I'm sorry. If you don't know who Michael Dukakis is, don't worry about it. See, this is why I'm not a stand-up comic, because I just can't work the crowd without laughing. But, you know, when I was young, I wanted to be a comic, comedian, but people laughed at me. So, Marcelo, I'm just not a passionate person. I don't exude passion. I'm not excited about stuff. Oh, you are excited about stuff. You are a passionate person, and I would wager to say you're passionate about many things. And you demonstrate that passion consistently. Because you see, passion, zeal, is not always demonstrated with a trembling voice of a TV preacher. Neither is it measured by the energy of a hamster. Rather, passion, zeal, is often gauged by the priority or the value that we attribute to things in our lives. You give me 5 minutes with your children, and I will tell you what you're passionate about. What do you spend time thinking about? What do you like to study? What do you like to read? What do you make time for? What finds its way into the top priority of your to-do list often, consistently? What do you find it easy to talk about? What do you save up for? What do you spend money on? What are you Googling? We can show passion in many ways, and your children, let me tell you, pick up on those priorities and passions. Dear people, God wants us to have a value and a deep affection for Him and His ways. God, give us that passion. And the only way I know how to nurture that, just as a side note, and we get back to this again, the only way to develop a healthy appetite for what God wants, for what He desires, is to ingest His Word and allow it to rest in our heart and become part of our heart, so that our heart is like God's. We need to settle that word in our heart and hang out with people who do. Like Jesus. Don't you wish you could have hung out with Jesus? You can. John 14:23, He lives inside you. In fact, the triune God resides in you. Fellowship with God. Fellowship with Jesus. He has that value. He has that kind of heart. Remember in John chapter 2, and we're almost done here, so hang in there with me, guys. But in John chapter 2, when He visited the temple and He cleansed the temple, remember that story? He came in and He saw that His Father's house, a house of worship, had been turned into this thieving, marketed flea market, and they had completely defiled the place. Remember what He did? He overturned their tables. He threw out their money. He made an impromptu whip out of some cords, and He started driving out the money changers. He rebuked the people who denigrated that holy place. He cleansed out the hypocrites. He cleaned house. He went righteously ballistic. Do you think that that made an impression on His men? You know, at first they probably didn't know what was happening. And they just tried to stay out of the way. And their favorite exhortation to one another was, duck. We don't know what they were thinking as it was happening, but I will tell you this, that the message got through loud and clear. We know exactly their impressions because of John 2:17. Listen to this. It says that His disciples, after this event, remembered. Their memory was jogged. What was jogged? That it was written. Scripture Psalm 69:9, speaking of Messiah, David wrote prophetically, "Zeal for your house will consume me." You know what Jesus was doing here? He was quite naturally acting upon a clear biblical principle that had become ingrained in the fiber of his being. Biblical truth that was on his heart, shaping his mind, directing his attitudes, and moving his actions. See, the Lord didn't simply talk about the holiness of the temple. He did talk about it. But he was also passionate about it. And that registered this truth, transferred this truth to his disciples in an indelible way. Do you think that they ever looked at the temple the same way? I don't think so. All of a sudden, a forgotten verse came alive in three dimensions. We must instruct our children in God's ways by modeling the truth with passion. Purposeful, passionate, godly living. That's what that text talks about. A life like John Rogers. Ever hear of John Rogers? You know, I was going to read you this whole poem. John Rogers was the first, I'm not going to read it, I'm just going to read you the introductory paragraph, but John Rogers was the first martyr of bloody Queen Mary. And he was the first minister of the gospel, burned at the stake under her tyrannous reign. And after, or shortly before he was executed, he wrote a poem. And he wrote a poem in order to send it to his children as an exhortation to love God first, to put God's word on their heart, and to imprint it in their thought. That's purposeful, passionate, godly living. And the poem is introduced with the following paragraph that was written at the same time, same epoch. Mr. John Rogers, minister of the gospel in London, was burned at Smithfield, February the 14th, 1554. His wife, with 9 small children and 1 at her breast, following him to the stake. With which sorrowful sight he was not the least daunted, but with wonderful patience died courageously for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some few days before his death, he writ the following exhortation to his children. That's purposeful, passionate, godly, truth-driven, biblically-driven living. You know, guys, we may not die like this, probably not, but that's not the question. The question is, are we living like that? Lives of purposeful, passionate obedience before our God and family. And let me just leave you with this one thought, because this is one of the chief motivating factors for me to pursue what I've been teaching you. One of the reasons I want to live like this is because of the eternality of the souls of my children. They're eternal souls. And with that in mind, let me just leave you with one thought from J.C. Ryle's exhortation to parents, duties of parents. This is in the back of the book. And I think this is so valuable. I leave you with this thought. Remember the eternal souls of your children and do everything that you do in training them with that clearly in mind. He writes, "Precious, no doubt are these little ones in your eyes, but if you love them, think often of their souls. No interest should weigh with you so much as their eternal interests. No part of them should be so dear to you as that part which will never die. The world and all its glory shall pass away. The hills shall melt. The heavens shall be wrapped together as a scroll. The sun shall cease to shine. But the spirit, or the soul, which dwells in those little creatures whom you love so well, shall outlive them all. And whether in happiness or in misery, to speak as a man will depend on you." This is a thought that should be uppermost on your mind in all that you do for your children, in every step you take about them, in every plan, scheme, and arrangement that concerns them. Do not leave out the mighty question, how will this affect their souls? Soul love is the soul of all love. to pet and pamper and indulge your child as if this world were all that he had to look to and this life the only season for happiness. To do this is not true love, but cruelty. It is treating him like some beast of the earth, which has but one world to look to and nothing after death. It is hiding from him that grand truth which he ought to be made to learn from his very infancy, that the chief end of his life is the salvation of his soul. A true Christian must be no slave to convention if he would train his children for heaven. He must not be content to do things merely because they are the custom of the world, to teach them and instruct them in a certain way merely because it is the accepted, quote-unquote, norm, to allow them to read books of a questionable sort merely because everybody else reads them, to let them form habits of doubtful tendency merely because they are habits of the day. Instead, he must train with an eye to his children's souls. He must not be ashamed to hear his training is called singular and strange. What if it is? The time is short. The fashion of this world passes away. He that has trained his children for heaven rather than for earth, for God rather than for man, he is the parent that will be called wise at last. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our families. Thank you for the gift, the treasure of children, the stewardship of children. Thank you, God, that you have not left us alone, without light, without power, without means to parent and to live godly lives. Lord God, empower us to that end. We pray, sanctify our families, save our children, restore those who have walked away, Lord. We pray that our homes would be graceful stages for the gospel, for your sake, for your honor, your glory, and your fame. We pray in Jesus' name.